Let's open to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We're going to read 19 verses. Beginning in verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, and he who gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block, a death trap, in our brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, don't let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who lives, who in this way serves Christ, is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Lord, we thank you for giving us your holy word. We thank you that we can trust it, that we can know it is without error, and that all you've spoken to us in your word is infallible. Lord, we ask that you would give us a right understanding of this passage this night, and that you would move our hearts, Lord, to receive what you are showing us here and to respond in obedience to your command. Well, if you look at the beginning of chapter 12, we see Paul has been applying the doctrine that he's taught in the first 11 chapters. Chapter 12, verse 1, Paul wrote, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That's a pretty high standard, to live in a way that's acceptable to God. Paul's shown us how this instruction manifests itself in these 2.5 chapters we've looked at. First, in serving one another in the church. and then in our dealings with those outside the church. And his instruction has been, and you can see here in 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Drop down to verse 13. Bless those who persecute you. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. 19. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. It's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Chapter 13, verse 1, he says, be in subjection to the governing authorities. And we spent a couple weeks on that. 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, a debt of love to all the brethren. And then verse 9, love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So God commands these things because he's equipped us to do these things by the gift of faith and by the indwelling of his Spirit. And our motivation is what he's already done for us. He died for us, sent his Spirit, and what he's promised us. If we're trusting in his promises, this should be all the motivation we would need. Now, chapter 14, Paul's focus returns to be solely on our dealings with our brethren in the church. Here, Paul shows how we are to apply biblical doctrine in our relations to one another in the church. The people Paul's addressing in this chapter are believers in Christ, both Gentile believers and Jewish believers. They have professed belief in the gospel of justification through faith in Christ, but they're coming from different backgrounds, different customs, different traditions. And the specific situation that Paul is addressed here is the fact that some, and these are most likely the Jewish believers, were refraining from eating certain meats, whether because they'd been offered to idols or contained the blood, or were not processed correctly to make them kosher. And they also observed certain feast days, presumably the Jewish feast days that God had ordained and that now had been rendered obsolete by Christ and his sacrifice. Now, the Roman Gentile Christians, however, didn't observe the Jewish feast days, and they ate whatever they wanted. They had liberty. And Paul shows that these two are peripheral issues. They're not essentials of doctrine. They're not essentials to salvation. So the issue is, how are they supposed to deal with this? How are the Gentile believers, who did not abide by these Jewish dietary rules and didn't celebrate these Jewish feasts, how are they to regard the Jewish converts to Christ, and how are the Jewish converts to look upon these Gentile Christians who ate whatever they wanted and who ignored their festivals? So Paul has shown that the sacrifices, the feasts, the ceremonies were all shadows. That's what he says specifically and expressly in Colossians 2:16 and 17. All of the festivals, all of these ceremonies foreshadowed the coming of Messiah. And now he'd come and fulfilled those shadows. So they're rendered obsolete. They're abolished. But are they doing any harm to the people who are abiding by them? Remember, and we've noted this before, but it's worth remembering and reminding us, Jewish Christians had been observing these feasts and going by these dietary regulations for 15 centuries. It's very easy to apply this passage to us today because Paul is teaching us principles by which we are to approach and deal with differences regarding preferences among us, how we are to exist, coexist here in the church. And the first thing he said is this, 14:1, accept the one who is weak in the faith. The stronger one is to accept the one who is weak in the faith. He denotes the strong and the weak according to their progress in their understanding of Christian doctrine. Strong have a clearer understanding of the gospel. They have a clearer understanding of their liberty in Christ. This isn't a moral judgment he's making. He's not saying the strong are more righteous than the weak. And the weak are not any less believing or trusting in Christ necessarily. They simply do not understand the liberty we have in Christ in this case. So the danger was that the stronger Christians might become impatient with the weaker ones. Why are you doing that? We don't have to do that anymore. And the weaker might start to judge the stronger. How can you eat that? So Paul says to the stronger brethren, accept the one who's weak. Those who've made the most progress should accommodate themselves to those who are less mature in the faith. And unless those who are weaker are treated in this way, they're liable to become quickly discouraged. They might even fall away. Every church has this situation. Every church, every congregation has this situation. This was not by any means unique to any church. So Paul said, those who are still clinging to these old ways should be for a time excused. Be patient with them. To press the matter might too urgently might shake their faith. Remember what the objective is, the unity of the body. And so the ones who don't eat, the ones who are abstaining and abiding by others, don't condemn the meat eaters. They're still believers. They're still your brothers in Christ. God has accepted them, Paul says. And in verse 4, we see Paul reminded all his readers, we all serve one master and one judge. And he's going to come back to this theme tonight. But he said there, whose business is it to pass any kind of judgment on somebody else's servant? Well, we're all somebody else's servant. We're Christ's servant. And the right to judge us belongs to him alone. He is each man's master, and to presume to judge your brother is to assume to take the place of our Lord. And we don't have to give an account to one another. We have to give an account to him. It's going to be a day, and that's what we do. Now, we're already assured of eternal life, but he will reward us for what we have done in the body. We'll look at that shortly. Now, as to this old covenant calendar and these ceremonial feasts, which some of them were still observing, Paul makes the same point as he had made regarding the eating of meats. And we recall from last week, he addressed the issue of those now obsolete Jewish festivals in Galatians, and he would address it again here and in Colossians, which he would write later. And it's important to remember what Paul said about these feast days, these festivals, these new moons and Sabbath days. Not the Sabbath day, but these Sabbath days attended to these feasts. He called them, in Galatians 4, weak, worthless, and elemental things which enslave people. And in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, he shows that the dietary regulations in these special festivals and special Sabbaths were a mere shadow of what was to come in Christ. Now this matters. There are people out there, Hebrew root type people and such, trying to go back and redo these things that were fulfilled in Christ 2,000 years ago. And it's important for Christians to understand these things have fulfilled their purpose. And we see here that the critical tone of Galatians is not present in Romans. The reason is that the weak brothers in Rome, it appears, did not view the observance of these certain days as having anything to do with their salvation, with their justification. As a result, we see that Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, is far more patient regarding these Jewish holidays than he was when he wrote to the church in Galatia and when he will write to the church in Colossae. And in Rome, he extends this temporary time of liberty to Jewish believers in Christ to continue celebrating the Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Ingathering. He did this, provided they understood that the observance of those feasts was not meritorious to salvation. And remember, as he's writing this letter to them, they've already received those first 11 chapters. No man can be saved by his works. No man is justified by his work. He has made that very clear in the first 11 chapters. So, what about these things? The interesting thing here, we've got the essentials of our faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. We are under the authority of Scripture alone. What some do today, instead of binding together on the essentials of the faith, now this is one of the good things about the Reformed churches, both Presbyterian and Baptist, is they do tend to share a similar belief in understanding in Scripture, which is not the case in all churches. What some do today, and many churches this is true, is they ignore the significant doctrinal issues and gather with those who agree with them on the music, on the way people dress, on this, on that, on the peripherals. So people tend to choose churches not necessarily on the basis of doctrine, but on the basis of these peripherals. That's a dangerous thing. Paul says, there are going to be different attitudes regarding the peripherals. There can't be different attitudes regarding the gospel. So he says, accept one another despite different attitudes regarding certain things. Let not the weak condemn the strong. Let not the strong look down on the weak. And in verse 5, he added another qualifier to the practice of non-essentials. Each person has to be fully persuaded in his own mind. Don't engage in some practice that you are offering to God in some way or honoring God if you're not fully persuaded that it is honoring to God. And so both of the approaches here, both the eating and the abstinence, or those who observed feasts and those who didn't, had to flow from a conscience that's informed by Scripture for us. They didn't have Scripture yet. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. We're talking about the peripherals again. The fact that the mind is involved, as we said last week, means we must give due consideration, sober thought, to whatever it is we're talking about doing. This counts for a celebration of any kind of holiday, if we're treating it as a Christian holiday. And it can matter as to a number of different things. We have to think it through, though. We must consult Scripture and then be fully persuaded in our own mind when we're talking about these non-essentials, these circumstantial elements, as the old theologians used to call them. So this is not a matter of tolerating sinful practices either. This is about taking a patient attitude toward those whose understanding of biblical truth still has room to grow. Paul is saying, it's not wise to press upon young converts all the truths of Scripture. Go easy in the beginning. There's an order, William Plummer says, in divine instruction. Milk for babes, strong meat for men. Let that order be observed. We can't just throw it all out there to somebody who's just come to Christ yesterday. Now, both the strong believers who recognize they have freedom from eating and drinking regulations, and those who are still following the old ways, are viewed by Paul here as being equal in their devotion to Christ. That's not a mark of separation between the two. He says, both give thanks to the Lord, whether you're eating the food with liberty or whether you're abstaining, both are giving thanks when they eat for all he's provided. So he says, each must be satisfied in his own mind and conscience. Those who enjoy greater liberty must not despise others as being spiritually immature. We cannot be looking down on one another. Those who have conscientious scruples about certain things must not be critical of others who don't follow those same scruples. Our Lord's objective, again, is that we grow into one body in Him. That's what heaven is. That's what heaven will be. So, now, he says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. Paul's message to us, it's not about us. That's his message for us. Christ came down and saved us. His Father raised him from the grave to save us, to overcome death for us, to overcome our sin. But it's not about us. We exist for one reason. What is it? He created us. The only reason we are alive is He created us. We don't live or die except by His will and His power. What percentage of the world do you think has lost sight of that little truth? We belong to Him. We belong to God. We don't even belong to ourselves. Our life and our death are ordered and decreed by Him. And we're accountable to Him for the use we make of the things He has given us, including our liberty in Christ. In those things which He hasn't commanded or prohibited. And by making a right use of that liberty, we glorify Him, both in living and in dying. To this end, verse 9, Christ died and lived again so that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now the dead here means those who've departed this life. Sometimes the dead are those eternally condemned. But here it simply means those who've departed this life. The living refers to those who are still enjoying this life. But Paul's point here is that all Christians, weak or strong, alive or dead, belong to God, belong to the Lord. He bought us. He bought us. What did He buy us with? His blood. Bought us with His blood. And His resurrection was His Father's declaration. He is the Son of God. His acknowledgement that Christ had accomplished the redemption of His people. And it was also the Father's acknowledgement of the Son's absolute lordship over all His saints, both those who've already gone to glory and those who still remain here. He died and lived again that He might be Lord. See, the lordship of Christ that's spoken of here isn't His lordship by virtue of being Creator or by right as the Son of God. This is His lordship over His redeemed people. It's the lordship of a redemptive relationship. It is His reward for His humiliation. Look at Acts 2:36. We'll go back to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, Peter speaking, to which we are all witnesses. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, that even death on a cross, if you ever wonder what it's about, Romans, when they would execute or defeat another army, and if they wanted to humiliate them, they'd put them all up on crosses, and they would stretch for miles and miles and miles along the highway to humiliate them. This was the form of death that Christ underwent, this humiliating crucifixion. So, for this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Luke 24:26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory? And then Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. So He's the judge. He's our Lord. We live and die in Him. So the question is, why do you judge your brother? This must be going on in this church. You must have a problem over these matters of eating and holidays, Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? You see what a wicked thing contempt for our brother in the church is. Well, Paul says in answer to this question that he poses, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. Paul's only addressing believers here. And he's speaking of God's judgment on our conduct in this life. And we know Christ has been appointed as judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And look what the judgment involves. And we read the same thing in Revelation 20. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. These two verses here, they recall the point that Paul made in verse 4. Since it's the Lord who's master of us all, and we're all his servants, it's to him alone that we will give account. And those who would seek to judge a brother, now I'm not talking about as forming an opinion based on Scripture, I'm talking about judging, passing judgment. One who would do that must remember, we're not lords. We're not authorized by God as judges of anyone. And that we sin when we attempt to take the place of Christ, the true judge. Because we, when we do this, we arrogate to ourselves the prerogative that belongs to him alone. That doesn't mean we're not discerning. It doesn't mean we don't form opinions. It doesn't mean we don't confront sin. It doesn't mean we don't refute heresy. But we don't decide what's in somebody's heart. It's because God is God. And there's none else that he, and he alone, will bring the whole panorama of history before himself. And we make judgments all the time as to others' deeds, things we see, things we hear. We can judge those things. We can form opinions. But that's not the same thing as what Paul's talking about here. Passing judgment on one another. Why is judging your brother wrong? Bodie Bauckham, whose sermon on this passage I highly recommend to all of you, three things he lists. Judging your brother means looking past what somebody says and does. It means looking into the depths of his heart as if you could, as though you had the ability to discern what's inside his heart, why he does what he does. We don't possess the insight to judge what is in any other man's heart. Second, we don't have the authority, as I just said, to pass judgment on a brother. That belongs only to Christ. And third, we certainly lack the moral purity to be sitting in judgment of anybody else. To pass judgment is to sit in a position of superior morality to another. We have to leave the judgment of any man to God. And even as to another man's deeds, if we're going to make an assessment or form an opinion about what they're doing, what we can see, we don't assess other people's deeds according to our own views, but according to Scripture alone. Paul's purpose here, though, is to grab hold of us and keep us from trying to peer into somebody else's heart and assess their eternity on the basis of our supposed divine ability to do that. This is to usurp the place of the true judge. The Lord has ordained us to be a society of brothers who love one another. So we must treat each other that way. And more importantly, maybe, see each other that way. Calvin puts this in perspective so well. as then it would be absurd among men for a criminal who ought to occupy a humble place in the court to ascend the tribunal of the judge, so it's absurd for a Christian to take the liberty of judging the conscience of his brother. Criminal isn't the judge, and a sinner isn't the judge. So in verse 12, then, the conclusion. Each one of us is going to give an account to God. There'll be a day of judgment. That's not something we have to be concerning ourselves with in terms of others. We need to be about the business of preparing ourselves to give our account. We're not going to give an account for somebody else. We're going to give an account for ourselves. And this is universally true. There are no exceptions. Congress can't write themselves out of this one. So instead of judging others, William Plummer says, we would do well to be preparing for our own solemn and final accounting. And then the application. What is it? Therefore, don't judge one another anymore. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. What's that tell us? Tells us it's been going on. But rather, determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block or a death trap, literally, in a brother's way. Now, Jesus said the same thing here in Matthew 7, perhaps even more forcefully. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Interesting verse to be read by somebody about to get a cataract removed. Paul is urging the weak ones to stop criticizing the strong, and the strong to cease finding fault with the weak. If this must stop, it must have been occurring. And again, we lack the authority, the insight, and the moral purity to judge our brethren. And so now Paul moves on to another very central point here. And this is really the new thing that gets added in the passage tonight. What he's saying here, don't put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way, is that as to Christian liberty, it's not enough for a Christian that a certain activity that he does is not wrong. Before he does this thing that isn't wrong in itself, he must also consider the effect of his exercise of Christian liberty on others, specifically on his brothers in Christ. So we have liberty, but if that's going to bring spiritual harm to your brother, don't do it. The point is, while this is directed primarily to the stronger brother, it's wrong for either the stronger or the weak to put any hindrance, a death trap as it literally reads here, in the way of his brothers. On the contrary, each of us is here to help one another in our own walk and to become effective witnesses for Christ. That's why we're here. Yes, we must rebuke sin. Yes, we must refute heresy. We can't be silent about our convictions. And we're going to make judgments. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Because Paul sheds some real light on this matter here. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So we're going to have to make some judgments, but we're not going to be passing judgment. The purpose here is what? To restore this guy. Don't associate with immoral people, though. Now, this is in the church. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. We have to go out into the world with the gospel. But don't associate in the church with immoral people. Actually, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. But inside the church, he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So we don't take our brains and remove them from our head and put them in a bottle in a jar somewhere on a shelf. We don't take our powers of observation and remove them. We have to make judgments in this life. But we don't make them. We don't make them on the basis of presuming to look into someone's heart. We make judgments on the basis of what someone is outwardly doing and based on the Word of God. That's why there has to be a place for church discipline. And that's what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 5. But we don't pass judgment. That comes on a day Christ returns. And where the matter is only one of preference, eating this meat or that meat, celebrating this day or that day, charity is what is called for. The stronger brother, he's saying here. You know, these are serious, serious words. Do not put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Stronger brother must never hurt his weaker brother spiritually. Never. Nor ever risk killing him spiritually. The trouble is, when we offend a professing Christian who's weak in his understanding, we never know whether he's only going to be injured or whether he's going to be destroyed. We can't assess what's in the heart of every professing Christian. So don't be the one who's putting stumbling blocks in front of him by requiring too much of him. I know, he says, and I'm convinced in the Lord, nothing's unclean in itself, but if somebody thinks something's unclean, then to him it is unclean. What does that mean? That means he's looking at our hearts. There is one who can see our hearts. I know and am persuaded, in union with the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean. That's a pretty broad statement. It's taught elsewhere by Paul, though, 1 Timothy 4, Titus 1:15. And not only did Paul teach that, but Jesus taught the same truth. Matthew 15:11, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And then look at Mark 7:18. Jesus said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Here he is with some weaker brethren. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And then look at, there's a parenthesis in the New American Standard. Thus he declared all foods clean. All foods clean. But, Paul says, nothing's unclean in itself. He agrees. But to him who thinks anything's unclean, as these Jewish believers did, to him it is unclean. Conscience cannot make sinful behavior sinless, but it can make otherwise sinless behavior sin. How is that possible? Because if one regards it as sin, if one regards it as offensive to God, if one does something believing he's offending God, he is offending God, because from his heart, he is willingly acting to offend God. That's where the sin is. It's not in the action. It's in the heart. It can be in the action. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that sin is entirely a matter of subjective opinion. We know that's not the case. It's not a matter solely of conscience. No opinion of man can, or even an apparently clear conscience, can make right what God has declared wrong. What God says is sin. Thou shalt not, remember, keep holy. All of those are God's commands. Violate them, that's a sin. But it does mean that even a human activity, eating meat that somebody thinks is unclean, is wrong for the one who thinks it wrong. Not my words, Paul's. So regarding these non-essential matters, Paul's given us two considerations, and he's about to give us this third one here. He has given us this third one. First, our heart motive. If we're going to engage in some practice that is not commanded or forbidden in Scripture, what's our heart motive? Is it to please God or is it to please ourselves? Second, our conscience. Does the person worship as he does with a clear conscience? Does he believe? Is he seeking to honor God? And then in verse 15, Paul adds a third component. Here's a third component for all these preferences, and it's a big one. Is your way, your preferential practice, strengthening the weaker brother or weakening him further? What's the effect of your engaging in your preference on your brother, whom God has demanded that you love and serve? For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. If because of whatever it is you're doing, your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. And we, folks, are commanded to love our neighbor, love our brethren. It's clear if because you're insisting on exercising your liberty, your brother's hurt, look at what he says. You are no longer walking according to love. That's a sin against one of the two great commandments. If you insist upon your preferences in non-essential matters to the harm of your brother, you violate the command to love. I wonder if the church has heard this. I suspect not. I don't know. Maybe I say this more often than I realize, but I don't know of a command of Scripture that's more ignored than this one in the church. And there's a solemn command here. Don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Christ died for this weaker brother. And now you're going to weaken his faith, knowing you're weakening his faith by exercising your liberty for a small matter of food. Don't let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. I don't believe he's talking about eternal misery here. I don't believe he's talking about anybody losing their faith, certainly, because you can't. And I don't believe he's talking about destroying somebody's faith. I'm not talking about somebody being destroyed in the sense of eternal perdition, because he's talking about these people as brothers in Christ. He's talking about this weaker man as one for whom Christ died, and Christ died only for those given to him by the Father. So Paul's taking some liberties, I believe, with the word destroy here. But it's still a serious matter. Christ died for this man's salvation, and will you not set aside some food choice for his benefit, if it might help him? By reminding the stronger reader that Christ died for the weaker brother, he's reminding the strong believer of two things. First is the extent of Christ's love for this man. Christ died for him. Christ died for him. And second, the death of Christ and his resurrection is the bond of our fellowship. That's what it is. That's what unites us. He's what unites us. And if Christ died for him, surely we can forego some food. It's a serious matter. It really is such a serious matter, and it's a matter that's far too regularly ignored in the visible Church of Christ. Churches fight over, we're not going to sing this song, we're not going to sing that song, we're not going to use that instrument, we're not going to play this type of music, we're only going to bring in people to do this sort of thing. Churches go to war over non-essentials, over their preferences. I don't like long sermons. I don't like this. I don't like that. We need in the church to read this passage. Don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Loving your brother by kindly, in a spirit of giving, deferring to his preferences, is a command of God. It's a command of God. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. And this doesn't mean grudging relinquishment of our rights. Grudging submission is merely an expression of our own selfishness. Okay. Christ died for your brother. So we can at least give in these preference matters. When the stronger brother's exercise of his liberty, John Murray says, leads the weaker one to violate his conscience, then, out of deference to the spiritual condition of the weak, the strong one should refrain from the exercise of what are inherently his rights. That's called giving. That's called self-sacrifice. That's called biblical love. Verse 16 is an interesting verse. Therefore, he says, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Well, the writers have a field day trying to decide what the good thing is here. He's been talking about food. It would have been easy for me to find my way to that understanding. He's been talking about Christian liberty on a broader sense. And he's certainly speaking to the stronger here regarding Christian liberty. But Paul's also thinking of something else here. He's thinking of the harm that would come to the Christian message, to the gospel, to the church itself, if people outside the church see that some Christians inside the church have so little care and concern for others in the church. Oh, they love that one on the outside. They're having such a good time on CNN with Jerry Falwell. They love to see any missteps inside the church. Love is violated, Calvin says, when our brother is made to grieve by what is so trifling, for it's contrary to love to occasion grief to anyone. And when the weak conscience is wounded, the price of Christ's blood is trivialized. It is. But the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not governed by earthly needs and the gratification of earthly desires. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's one of righteousness and peace and love, all flowing from the Spirit of God. It's characterized by the experience of a Spirit-wrought joy, a joy inexpressible, it's called here in Scripture. Christ, his desire in his church is not that we arrive at a really solid list of rules and regulations, not that we arrive at a good list of do's and don'ts. Our external actions are not nearly as important as what's inside us and what comes out of our mouths. Look inside your heart. You see righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Is there within you a deep desire to serve those around you in Christ's church? This is what it is to be a true disciple of Christ. He told us this over and over and over again. The question is, did we listen to him? Do we hear him? Look what he says. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. He said it four times that night. Just as I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. So Paul is showing us here something very important. He's showing us in the foregoing of our Christian liberty what obedience to this command of our Lord means, how it is that genuine love for the brethren is manifested by foregoing our liberty. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. And these words, which are so powerful in John, 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And look at this, the one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. So we see that when questions like food and drink and songs become our chief concern, it's apparent how far removed from the interests of Christ's kingdom our thinking and our conduct have strayed. But for those who serve in this way, he's acceptable to God. See, and this was the objective way back in chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God. Do you desire to be found acceptable to God? Well, here it is. How do we go about this? The commands are pretty simple to understand. We love God and we love the brethren. And do you know what? At some point, we must all heed this command of our Lord. And so, he says, then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. You know, God blessed Paul with an amazing talent for saying so much in just a few words. We who hold to a biblical theology can agree on the doctrine of the one and only way of salvation by God's mercy and grace through faith in Christ. And in this day and age, it seems that itself is something of an achievement. The questions about how Christ desires that we practice our faith, these are always going to be with us. With each new generation in the church, these new questions are going to arise about church practice. Here Paul has set down some really important guidelines for us, and I think they're worth our time and meditation. When these matters arise, we have to take ourselves into the school of Christ and follow these commands in dealing with these matters. Regarding our own practices, three things he says. Be fully convinced in your own mind that what we're doing is pleasing to God. And second, never violate conscience just to please other brethren. And third, we must be willing to forego our liberty if it will be harmful to a weaker brother. Christ died for that brother, so we can forego some small liberty. At all events, William Plummer says, and he quotes both Luther and Scott here, he says, at all events, let us keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what Christ wants. Luther, Plummer says, spoke a sad truth when he said, every man naturally has a pope in him. Scott says, we are all prone to make our own views the standard of truth, to deem things certain which to others appear doubtful, to expect by eager disputation to bring men to see with our eyes, to perplex new converts with topics they cannot as yet understand, and expect them at once to acquiesce in all these truths which we have spent years learning. He's right. And Plummer also says this, there will always be diversities in this world. It was so in apostolic times, it's so today. Two things make this certain. One is the unfathomable scope and depth of the divine truth that we find here in Scripture. And the other, Plummer says, is the great feebleness of the human mind, even when regenerated by the Spirit of God. It's only in that blessed future state for which we hope that we shall all come to the unity of the faith and the true knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And by his grace and by his mercy, he has equipped us to do what he has commanded. So my prayer as we approach the table of the Lord is this. May we respond in gratitude to Him, in obedience to Him, and in love of our brethren, for His glory and for His kingdom. Amen.